All right, appreciate each of you that have come to the house of God tonight to support these meetings. I trust that you had a good day today. I want to mention again the books on the table that we had shipped here for the meeting from our home church in Canada. There's a book on the table, Contemporary Christian Music, Some Questions Answered and Some Warnings Given. And this is the great battleground in churches today, Bible-believing churches. And it's a battle that is not going to go away. We need to understand how to answer the arguments that they use to support the contemporary music. And so this is a very practical book to have available in your home. And then Roman Catholicism, Past and Present. And this deals with trips that I've taken to Rome, things that I've seen in Rome and Bible prophecy, how they fit together. There's a lot of pictures in here that we've taken in Rome. There's a picture here of Mary on the cross outside of the Major Mary Church and a lot of other amazing pictures. The preeminent individual in Rome is not Jesus Christ, but it is Mary. Last night I mentioned this book, Dressing for the Lord, and I want to mention it again because dress is a very, very important thing. It is one of the things at the very heart of a modesty and morality in society and in churches. And this contains a large section of testimonies by men pertaining to fashions, women's fashions today. A couple years ago, I sent out an email to my mailing list and addressed to the men, and I listed many different popular fashions, short skirts, tight kind of clothes, and low cut, and different kinds of fashions. And I asked the men to give me a testimony as to how these types of fashion affected them morally. And many, many men wrote to me. And the first day, I believe I got a couple hundred emails, but many men wanted to give their testimony about this, and they were very passionate about this subject and how the wrong kinds of dress powerfully affects them morally. And these are men in independent Baptist churches, fundamentalist churches, Bible-believing churches. It's rare to get a man to tell a woman the truth about this subject. And so this is these testimonies are powerful. I trust that you'll get that book and maybe get a copy for some of your relatives and friends that you know. There's a book on the table, The Pentecostal Charismatic Movements, The History and Error. And this, some former charismatics have told me that this is the best book they believe on this subject in print. And it goes very extensively into the history of the Pentecostal movement beginning in 1900. And then the doctrines, their doctrines, for example, their doctrine of private tongues, which is a great controversy among Southern Baptists today and many churches that they believe in a private tongue speaking. But the Bible does not teach that. And so this also is a very practical book. This is the most powerful element of Christianity today. All of the largest churches in the world are Pentecostal charismatic churches. And then there's two of our Bible study books on the table, one on Psalms, one on Proverbs. And the one on Proverbs in particular would be a great one to use at home. Family devotions, dealing with children. Proverbs was written, first of all, for children, for young people. My son, my son, my son is one of the themes of the book of Proverbs. Very powerful book, very practical wisdom. And so those books are on the table. There's a price list there. If you're interested in those, we'll be there to help you after the services through Sunday night, the Lord willing. It's right on the way past that black box, I believe, back there. The only other church I've preached in that had a black box for the offering was in Ireland. Some of the Baptist churches I preached in Ireland had a black box. They didn't take up an offering, but they encouraged the people to go by that black box. There was one problem in Ireland, though. Not many people went by the black box. I'm sure that won't be the case here. I want you to turn with me tonight to Psalm 119, verse 128 is our text. Psalm 119, verse 128. How the Lord takes care of us, wonderfully takes care of us, and always has. And I'm sure He will this week. Psalm 119, verse 128. One time I went all the way around the world without any money. And I'm not going to tell you the story. Psalm 119, verse 128. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. When I sign Bibles, when I sign a book, sometimes people ask me, and I will write this verse because it has meant so much to me personally. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. The psalmist said, everything in the Word of God, every one of God's precepts, I consider it right. That's a Bible-believing position. And I didn't have that faith until I got saved in 1973 in a motel room in Daytona Beach, Florida. Before that, I had a Bible, but the Bible didn't mean anything to me. But after I got saved, I became a Bible believer. And every word in the Bible has been precious to me ever since. And I can say with the psalmist, all thy precepts concerning all things are right, and I esteem them. But the psalmist also said, and I hate every false way. So he didn't only love the truth, he hated the things that were contrary to the truth. And that is a Bible-believing position. And this issue of the emerging church that we began to preach on last night, that is sweeping through Christianity, sweeping through churches today and all around the world, this philosophy of the emerging church, it has its roots. It didn't just come to existence recently. It has its roots back in church history, particularly back 50 and 60 years ago to a movement called New Evangelicalism. And many of you in this church are familiar with New Evangelicalism and I suppose could stand up tonight and could give me some of the principles of New Evangelicalism. And I'm not going to ask you to do that because you don't talk. But I believe that this is what the Lord has led us to preach on tonight. I understand that this is an unusual church in that you do know more about these things than most of the churches today. I find a great ignorance about these various issues in the churches, even the churches that I'm invited to preach in. But the fact is that the principles of New Evangelicalism, the characteristics of New Evangelicalism, lie at the very heart of the battle that we are facing as Bible believers today. And these battles are not going to go away. And the emerging church is nothing more than the 21st century face of New Evangelicalism. New Evangelicalism began about 60 years ago, 50 years ago. And it came out of the old theological battles that were fought in the first half of the 20th century. There were modernists and theological liberalism had invaded America from Europe, particularly from Germany and England, and had come into the denominations, had come into the schools particularly. That's where heresies usually begin, in the schools among the intellectuals. And it had invaded many seminaries. And it was the idea that the Bible is not the infallible Word of God. It's not divine revelation, but it's just the record of how men grew in their understanding about God. And theological modernists denied the miracles in the Bible. And it was a great attack upon the Word of God. I remember the first time I ever met, to my knowledge, a modernist. We had gone to Nepal in 1979. And in about 1980, one of our Nepali friends came to my house and he said, there is a pastor from Germany here. And there was a very liberal missionary organization in Nepal called United Mission to Nepal. And it was a clearinghouse for all the liberal denominations, United Presbyterian, United Methodist, and whatnot. And I said, really, can I meet this man? I wanted to meet him and talk to him. He said, sure. So we went over there and I met him and we began to talk. And I said, it must be difficult being a pastor in Germany. He said, why is that? I said, because Germany was the home of theological modernism. And he said, what's that? And I said, oh, you know, it's a men that say that Jonah wasn't swallowed by a whale. He said, Jonah wasn't swallowed by a whale. I said, see there? That's the problem in Germany. And he was a modernist, a Bible denier. And there were men that took a stand against modernism in that part of American history. And they became known as the fundamentalists because they were standing for the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And many of those men separated from the liberal denominations and came apart and established independent denominations and churches. And there was that theological battle that was fiercely fought. And the fathers of new evangelicalism grew up in that climate of that battle and this fighting and this separating among Christians and renouncing heresy. And they decided that they didn't like that kind of fighting Christianity. And they wanted a new, more positive kind of Christianity. And they didn't like separation. They wanted unity. And they didn't want to come out from anything. They wanted to go anywhere they pleased and associate with whosoever they pleased, regardless of their doctrine. And there was a man who invented the term New Evangelicalism. His name was Harold Ockingay. I today was reading a book about his life. And he was a very prominent, very influential Christian leader in the 1930s, 40s, 50s. In fact, till his death in, I believe, the 70s. Very influential. And he was a pastor of Park Street Church in Boston. And he was a first president of Fuller Seminary and one of the founders of Christianity Today and on and on. Very, very influential. One of the founders of the National Association of Evangelicals. And he gave a speech in 1948 in California. And he said, we repudiate the old fundamentalism. We repudiate separation. We don't want to have that kind of Christianity. And it reflected the mood of that generation that he represented. Billy Graham was a very good friend of Harold Ockingay. And Billy Graham admitted in his own autobiography that he was powerfully influenced by Harold Ockingay. And Billy Graham is the most famous face of new evangelicalism. He's still alive. His son has, of course, taken over that ministry. But it's called new evangelicalism. That's what they called themselves, a new generation. But that's not a movement that's ever gone away. It grew and it spread and it just took hold. It was very popular, that philosophy. And it took root and it spread and has permeated most churches that claim to be Bible-believing of any sort, whether you call them evangelical or even fundamentalist. That philosophy has taken over in Christianity. And as a young Christian, as a young missionary, I confronted that when we went to the mission field. I thought, well, you know, we won't have to face many of the same battles we face here in America when we're on the other side of the world in Nepal, where there's hardly any Christians. There might have been 30 churches in the whole country when we got there. I thought we won't have to face those kind of problems. But the same thing was there. And new evangelicalism, the Campus Crusade for Christ, Youth for Christ, the Bible Society, all these different international organizations that represented this philosophy were there. And I had to confront them. I had to learn by experience the error of their ways. I was invited by Campus Crusade for Christ right away as a young missionary to preach in one of their meetings. And they let me preach whatever I wanted to a group of Hindus at a hospital in Pokhara in central Nepal. And I took the book of Romans as my outline. And I just preached a simple gospel message from the first three chapters of Romans. And I began where Paul began, under divine inspiration, with God's holiness and God's wrath toward sin and man's sinfulness. Paul went almost three chapters preaching about sin and God's wrath before he ever got to the love of God or the grace of Christ. And the reason for that is because unless man first sees that he is a sinner and that God is a holy, sin-hating God, he'll not be saved. And so the law prepares for the gospel. And after I preached that message, I was talking with the head of Campus Crusade for Christ in Nepal. And he said, "Well, we don't preach the gospel that way." I said, "Well, how do you preach the gospel?" He said, "Well, we start more positive and God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." That's the four spiritual laws of Campus Crusade for Christ. And I said, "Well, you know, I didn't make that up. I didn't write the book of Romans. It can't be wrong to preach like that." And I found out very quickly that they don't care what the Bible says. They don't care what the Bible says. They have their own agenda. They have their own plan. And I had some powerful personal experiences with New Evangelicalism as a young missionary. It was a great learning experience. And I want to tonight for us to think about the foundational principles of New Evangelicalism. They are one of the greatest dangers that this church faces. One of the greatest temptations. And the first principle of New Evangelicalism, the very first principle, is a rejection of biblical separation. Anytime you find a new evangelical church, you're going to find people that hate separation. They don't like it. They don't certainly don't want to hear preaching on it. They're not going to do it. They're not going to separate from anybody. And literally, they hate it. The first thing that Harold Ockingay said in 1948 was, "We repudiate separatism. We repudiate separatism." And that is the foundational principle of New Evangelicalism and the popular philosophy that has permeated the churches today. We hate separatism. We want unity. And so you've got all this joining hands and reaching across the denominational barriers and all these organizations and all these different men that have come along to preach that philosophy. Repudiation of separatism. Do you believe in Bible separation tonight? Well, it is a doctrine of the Word of God. It is not an optional part of our Christianity. To separate from those that have a wrong doctrine is not an optional part of our Christianity. Romans 16:17, "Mark them which cause divisions contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them." The doctrine which we've learned, of course, is the Scriptures, the Word of God, the apostolic teaching given by divine inspiration, the Christian faith. And if they teach contrary to that, Paul said, Romans 16:17, avoid them. Avoid means stay away from them. Don't have anything to do with them. Don't go to their churches and don't go to their Bible studies and don't read their books and don't watch them on television. Avoid them. It's the teaching of the Bible. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. Just a couple verses to remind us of the teaching of the Bible on separation. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, this chapter describes the apostasy, the turning away of the faith at the end of the church age. And right in the heart of this passage in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, we read that they will have a form of godliness, external appearance of godliness. They will carry Bibles. They will have church buildings. They will have preaching or teaching. They have the form, the external appearance, but they'll deny the power thereof from such turn away. From such turn away. And that was one of the themes of the New Testament epistles. One of the things that Paul always came back to was this issue of there's going to be a turning away from the faith. There's going to be an apostasy and warning about it and warning God's people to stay away from it and have nothing to do with it. And if ever there were an hour, and here we are 2,000 years later, and if ever there was an hour when the churches ought to be sounding out this warning and blasting out this warning, it would be today. But today we're quiet. If you listen to the nationally syndicated preachers on the radio and you go into the popular bookstores, Christian bookstores, you won't find this message being sounded out. There's deathly silence. All this positive stuff and building up of self-esteem and all kinds of things, and some of it even good and scriptural, but there's this silence in regard to this bold and this fervent warning that there's going to be a turning away, that most professing Christians at the end of the age are going to be false. They are not going to honor Christ. They're not going to honor His Word. And we need to be warned about this. Just silence. The Chuck Swindolls and the Chuck Colsons and the Chuck... What's that other Chuck? All the Chucks. Look, Chuck's name. But Colson. And Ravi Zacharias. What's wrong with my mouth tonight? All the syndicated men, the ones that have the ears of the masses. Quiet. On this very issue which ought to be sounded out in the midst of the apostasy that we face today in the churches. Mind-boggling apostasy. And that's because of new evangelicalism. But even if they are saved and they refuse to obey the Word of God, God tells us to separate from them in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is not a suggestion that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, a brother in Christ. But he walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. And there's an example of here of a man that refuses to work and he's a busybody. But if we are to separate from a brother on that basis, how much more when he flagrantly renounces separation and renounces clear teachings of the Bible, how much more should we separate from them on that basis? And so even if it's a brother in Christ and we don't doubt their salvation, even so, if they refuse to obey the Word of God, God says to separate from them and to withdraw from them, and that's the teaching of Bible separation. And God commands us to separate because He loves us and wants us to stay in the truth. Separation is a wall of protection. A wall of protection against demonic error. We're not more clever than the devil. The Bible talks about the wiles of the devil, and the Bible talks about doctrines of devils, 1 Timothy chapter 4. I was in the Southern Baptist bookstore in Wake Forest last week, preaching in a church in Lewisburg, and I drove down to the bookstore at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, Wake Forest, and I went into that Southern Baptist bookstore, and one of the books that was very prominently displayed there was a small book called Building Bridges. Building Bridges, and the theme of the book by two Southern Baptist professors with a preface by Chuck Colson was, we have to have unity today. We shouldn't be dividing from other fellow Baptists today. We need to build bridges today. And my thought as I was reading that book was, no, we need to be building walls today. That's what we need to be building. I don't want the next generation swept away with some heresy. I don't want my children caught up in charismatic nonsense like multitudes are. I don't want them to become Calvinists. I don't want them caught up in some theological error. And the only way to avoid that is to build walls. Build theological walls. That's called separation. And the reason God tells us to do that is because that heresy has a powerful influence. 1 Corinthians 15:33 was written to a church that was in danger of being led astray by heresies. 1 Corinthians 15 is about the bodily resurrection. And Paul said there were some in that church who were denying the resurrection. And he said, I speak this to your shame, because they had not dealt with it. And they had not gotten rid of those false teachers. And they had not built proper walls against heresy. And he said, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And it always does. Look at Billy Graham, who 50 years ago apparently preached pretty powerfully, even preached against communism, preached a little bit for a very short while against modernism. But through the years, he's just gone down and down and down and down theologically, calling the Pope a brother in Christ. The Pope, who worships Mary, the Pope John Paul II, denying the fire of hell, accepting infant baptism. By his own testimony, through the years, he has accepted these heresies. And then finally believing that people can be saved apart from personal faith in Christ, which he's repeated in 3 interviews. Where did the spiritual blindness come from? From the wrong associations. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Preacher, when I was a young Christian, I used to love to hear, a Baptist evangelist, his name was James Robinson. And he was a Southern Baptist evangelist. He was very bold, though. And he preached boldly, and he preached against the modernism of the theological, of the Southern Baptist Convention in that day, the 1980s, 70s and 80s. And he preached against the worldliness that is in the Southern Baptist churches. He even preached against smoking. And you don't do that in the Southern Baptist Convention because the deacons smoke. I remember driving up to a church. It wasn't Southern Baptist. It was Independent Baptist in Tennessee. And this church had taken us on for support, missionary support, sight unseen. So when I was in the States one time, I went over to see them and preach. I drove up into the parking lot and there was a group of men there smoking, and so I got out of my car and I went over there and I found out it was the pastor and the deacons, and I said to myself, David, keep your mouth shut. This is not your business. Don't worry about that. They support you. That's not your church. You're not here to preach against smoking. You're here to preach on missions. Keep your mouth shut, David. But I didn't. And they dropped me right away. They dropped my support because they were smokers. And I preached against smoking. He preached against worldliness. And then I heard that he had a crisis in his life in the 1980s, late 80s, or mid 80s, I believe it was. And that a charismatic had laid hands on him. James Robinson. And he had this. He said demons were cast out of him. How confused can you be? But he said he was saved all the time. And now he just wants to preach love, unity. And I went to hear him. The first ecumenical conference I attended with press credentials was in 1987 in New Orleans. There were 40,000 people there, and half of them were Roman Catholics. And James Robinson was there speaking, so I went to hear him. And one of the first things he said, I was sitting on the front row, one of the first things he said was, he said, the Pope is the best example of morality in the world today. Where did you get that spiritual blindness from, James? What happened to you? Evil communications corrupts good manners. One man that used to come to Tennessee Temple when I was a student there in the 1970s, was Jack Van Impe. Used to preach in fundamentalist churches and called himself fundamentalist to the separatists, and he and his wife, they would entertain the crowds, they would preach, but it was in fundamentalist kinds of forums. Heard him one time preach before I was saved in Tampa, Florida. He had a meeting there, and one of my lost buddies urged me to go and hear him, because his saved sister was begging him to go, and he didn't want to go without some lost dude with him to go. So we went. But it was Jack Van Impe in his fundamentalist days. And he preached on prophecy and stuff. But then Jack Van Impe said he had this epiphany and he had this dramatic experience. And he said, I'm not going to preach anything but love the rest of my life and unity. And then it wasn't long before he was recommending the Pope as a great hero of the faith, and advertising the Pope in one of his videos. Paul said, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And that's true for anybody. We say, well, not me, but yes, us. Anybody. And if we don't build those walls of separation against the heresies that are sweeping through the churches today, we will be influenced by them. That's true in the home, and that's true in the church. And so separation is not a side issue. Separation is not the only issue, but it is the protection and the walls of protection that God intends us to put up against the wiles of the devil. Every shepherd knows that he has to protect the sheep from the wolves. There are many preachers today that seem to care more about the feelings of the wolves than they do the welfare of the sheep. Every farmer knows that he has to protect his crop against the enemies, the weeds and the vermin and whatever, or he won't have a crop. And so the foundational principle of New Evangelicalism, this rejection of biblical separation, and the churches that I'm mostly associated with are independent Baptist churches, and they are giving up separation wholesale. Bible-believing churches today. Fundamentalist churches today. Second characteristic and principle of New Evangelicalism from its inception was a philosophy of not judging anything and being positive and tolerating things that they know are wrong. And the chief danger and the chief characteristic of new evangelical churches and preachers is not the heresies that they preach, but it's the truth that they neglect. And it's so important to understand that. Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, he reminded them that he had preached to them the whole counsel of God in Acts chapter 20. The whole counsel of God. And Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, that we are to preach the gospel and we're to baptize those that believe, and then we are to teach them to observe how many things? All things whatsoever I have commanded you, Jesus said. All things. And the things that Jesus has commanded us in the Scriptures are not just the things in red, the red letter Bibles. It's the Word of Christ. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is the Word of Christ. The whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God, the whole Scriptures. New Evangelicalism. It's like this is the whole counsel of God, the doctrines of the Word of God. This. And the new evangelical has decided that he will preach this much, say, or even this much. But there's a whole area of doctrine, there's a whole area of truth over here that he refuses to preach. And what he preaches over here, whether it's James Dobson and Focus on the Family, or whether it's the Institute of Creation Research, or which are any of those new evangelical organizations, what they preach over here will be good and sound. But and you can be blessed by what they preach over here. They might help your home. They might help you in your Christian walk in some way, in sanctification and your devotion to Christ and certain things and important things. But the problem is there's a whole area of truth over here that they refuse to deal with, because if you deal with that area of negative truth today, you're going to seriously narrow down your ministry. If you try to get on nationally syndicated radio, Christian radio today, and preach the whole counsel of God and raise a warning against apostasy and name names and give a clear warning, do you know how long you would last? Or how big your audience would be? Not very big. And they know that. And they say, well, the important thing is we got to deal with creation science. And we've got to help people understand that Genesis is literal history. That's the battleground. We've got to deal with that. And to do that, we've got to get the ears of a large crowd, or else we're just not going to be very effective. And if we start preaching all this stuff over here about separation in the Catholic Church and all of that, well, nobody's going to listen to us, and we won't be able to preach on creationism. Well, God has put more in the Bible than Genesis 1 through 3. And where in the Bible has God given a preacher or a church or a ministry the option of preaching part of the Word of God? Where is that? I don't know where it is. Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. What part? The whole thing. And particularly those areas that are under attack in that particular time and place. Particularly those are the things we ought to be preaching. When a soldier goes out to war and there's a battle raging and there's a certain war going on, if he goes to another place where there's no battle, and he takes a mighty stand, what good has he done? You've got to go where the battle is raging. You've got to fight the enemy there. The battle's raging tonight, theological battle, the battle for the souls of the churches. And these so-called negative issues, they lie at the heart of defending the truth against the devil today. A preacher that decides he's going to not deal with that is a traitor. He's a traitor to the truth of Jesus Christ. What is new evangelicalism? It's a rejection of Bible separation. That's the heart of it. If you find a new evangelical people, you're going to find people that do not like separatism. They don't like preaching about separation. They don't like anything about it. They've rejected it. I hope that's not you tonight. It's a repudiation of the negative aspects of Bible Christianity. It's a philosophy of, let's just be more positive. Well, that would be wonderful, except, have you ever read the Bible? It's very negative. Very negative. Harold Ockingay said, the strategy of the new evangelicalism is the positive proclamation of the truth, in distinction from all errors, without delving in personalities which embrace the error. We're just going to be positive. In fact, they've even got a positive Bible now. Here's a photocopy of the cover. Positive Bible. And this guy had the audacity to take out what he calls the negative parts of the Bible. And I have this in my library. But do you know how thick this positive Bible is? It's very thin. Because when you start taking out the negative things of the Bible, you don't have much left. This is not New Testament Christianity. This is not Bible Christianity. Jesus Christ was certainly not a Mr. Positive. Preached on hell. It's recorded 14 times in the Gospels, and preached fiery sermons against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the heresies. The positive Christianity is not biblical Christianity. I want to mention another characteristic of new evangelicalism that's been a part of it from the very beginning. And that is a desire for intellectual respectability. And heresy usually starts among intellectuals or would-be intellectuals. And seminaries. Harvard University was established to train preachers in the Bible. But very soon it turned away from the faith, the Christian faith, in the 19th century. And the downfall of that institution was when they decided that they had to be respectable. And for that, they brought in a very intellectual Unitarian to head up the school for respectability. Jerry Falwell said in 1978, "I believe God has called us in this last quarter of the 20th century to bring respectability to fundamentalism. The pride of intellect. The desire to be thought of as intellectual and intelligent and learned. The problem with that is our old fallen nature and the fact that there is pride in the flesh." Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, said one of the greatest battles he faced as a preacher. And he was so eloquent and he was so brilliant and he was so successful was the battle against pride. It's been said that three of the greatest downfalls of preachers are women, money, and pride. Intellectualism, we see in the schools, in the seminaries today, the spirit of pride, the spirit of intellectualism, which is carrying them into heresies such as modern textual criticism. Bob Jones University and other independent, other fundamentalist universities. The desire for intellectual respectability. I believe that's the attraction of Calvinism. I've tried to understand Calvinism. And I read Calvin's Institutes to try to understand Calvinism. Now, that's some boring reading, I guarantee you. And I've tried to understand it. But invariably, when you reject it, the Calvinist will say, well, you don't understand it. And if you just understood it, you would accept it. Well, that's catch-22. But if it's that hard to understand, then who in the world can understand it? And it's a matter of pride and intellectualism. And the truth of God is not that complicated. It's basic. It's there's a simplicity to the truth of God. Paul talked about that in the simplicity of the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But this pride of intellect has been a part of new evangelicalism, this desire for the world to respect us. And the fact is, the world is never going to respect us no matter how much education we have. They didn't respect Jesus. He's Almighty God. They mocked Him and looked down upon Him, the theological modernists of the day, and the Pharisees. And Jesus warned in Luke chapter 6, verse 26. Luke chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus warned about this. And he mentioned this. And he said, "Woe unto you, when all men shall speak well of you." To desire the acclaim of men and to try to get people to think well of you, he said, "Woe, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." The apostles were mighty men of God and they were given divine revelation and they wrote the wisest words that's ever been written on the face of the earth. Came from their pen under divine inspiration and yet they were looked down upon and they were ridiculed. In Acts chapter 4 verse 13 we read about that. in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And they looked down upon them, and they despised them. And that's always the way it's going to be. If you take a stand for the truth, and it doesn't matter how educated you are, and how brilliant you are, and how many degrees you have, if you really take a simple childlike stand for the infallibility of the Word of God, and Jesus Christ is the only Savior, you're not going to be very respected in this world. Beware of the desire for intellectual respectability. We need to be educated and we need to be students, but we don't need to be intellectuals in the sense of the pride of intellect. And I want to mention one more characteristic that has always been a part of New Evangelicalism and is one of its foundational principles today and in the emerging church, and that is the division of biblical truth into categories of importance and not important, fundamental and secondary, peripheral. That book that I bought at the Southern Baptist bookstore last week, Building Bridges, the theme of it, well, how can we build these bridges? How can we build these bridges since we have divisions? And so the theme of the book was, well, let's stand for the real fundamentals of the faith, and then in every other thing, let's get together. Let's not worry about our differences. They're secondary. And they mentioned in the book things like what a woman can and cannot do in the church. See, there are women pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention, but more than that, there are women who stand up in the Sunday school, mixed Sunday school classes all over the country and teach to men. And the Bible says that that a woman is not allowed to teach nor to usurp authority over the men, 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. Not only is she not allowed to usurp authority over the men and have a position like a pastor, but she also is not allowed to teach men. But they routinely ignore that. Very clear passage. And the woman will stand there and teach men. And the men will sit there and listen to it. Why? Because they despise the Word of God. They despise the Word of God. They say, well, who are we to say that God hasn't called her? Well, who are we? God has said He hasn't called her. Our job is to take the Word of God seriously, and I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. And they say those things, tongues speaking, there's differences in opinion among us about tongues, and there's differences of opinions among us about prophecy and when the rapture is going to happen and all of that, and there's differences of opinion amongst us about the kingdom of God and whether we're building it or when it's going to come. And there's differences of opinion amongst us on many subjects about Calvinism and Reformed theology and the sovereignty of God. And in all such things, and the standards for dress and music and many things, well, those are secondary, and we should not divide over those things. So that's how we can build bridges, they say, and unify the Southern Baptist Convention and unify professing Christians today. Well, what's wrong with that? The thing that's wrong with it is the Bible never tells us what's secondary, for one thing. Where in the Bible does Paul, as he's writing his epistle, stop and say, now here's some secondary doctrine, folks. You don't have to worry about this much. In fact, you can skip to the end if you want to. Some secondary doctrine, folks. Now, we know that there are doctrines that are more important. Some doctrines are more important than others. We know that. Not everything in the Bible is of equal importance, but everything has some importance. And who are we to despise some of it and say, well, you know, we don't have to fight over that. Who said? Who said, who gave us the authority to so despise some teaching of the Word of God? I don't know. In fact, I can show you that it's absolute heresy. Look with me at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. I want to show you three verses in these two mighty epistles, pastoral epistles they're called, that show that this is absolute heresy. Absolute heresy. In 1 Timothy, and I just want to look at two passages. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6 and 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 first. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. Paul said to Timothy, the young preacher, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, God is going to hold us accountable for rightly dividing or wrongly dividing the word of truth. That means proper interpretation of the Bible. And this verse says that God is going to hold us accountable, that we'll be ashamed if we don't rightly divide the word of truth. We'll be ashamed before God. There is a judgment seat of Christ that the believer will stand before. And so we're to study, to give great diligence to this matter of rightly interpreting the Word of God by study and by prayer. But notice, verse 16 says, but so we can know the truth. If it were impossible to know the right doctrine, then we would not be commanded to know the right doctrine. That wouldn't make any sense. One of the themes of the emerging church is, well, you know, we all have our interpretations, and who's to say who's right or wrong? He says in verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. He's talking about false teachings, and he's very bold. He calls it vain babblings. And their word will ease doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. He names their names. And he says that this false doctrine is like a cancer that will spread if it's not cut out. That's separation. Verse 18, though, look at the... Look, he identifies what false teaching they were teaching, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. Now, that's what they were teaching. That pertains to prophecy and the interpretation of prophecy. Resurrection is the doctrine of prophecy, eschatology. And many today, they will lump prophecy and eschatology into that category of the secondary doctrine. But Paul said it's not only not secondary, it's essential. And these men are to be treated very sharply as if you're dealing with a cancer and they have rejected the truth. They've erred concerning the truth pertaining to how they interpret prophecy. But I want to show you this last verse tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 6. The division of biblical truth into categories of important and not important. Foundational principle of new evangelicalism and emerging church. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Now this is a solemn charge. This is not a suggestion. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, without spot. What is a spot? It's a little thing. Just a little thing. What is he talking about? The commandment he had given in this epistle. He's concluding the epistle of 1 Timothy. And he said, Timothy, not only are you to consider some of this peripheral secondary doctrine, I want you to keep the whole thing without spot, every little detail. Isn't that what he's saying? It is what he's saying. Unrebukable. When will we be rebuked for not keeping the commandments of God? at the judgment seat of Christ if we're saved. How long are we to keep this, Paul, until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, what is the theme of 1 Timothy? Do you know what is the theme of 1 Timothy? It's church doctrine. 1 Timothy 3:15. That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The theme of 1 Timothy is church doctrine, the qualifications for pastors, the qualifications for deacons, what widows, what women can do and not do, 1 Timothy 2, the care of widows, the discipline of elders, 1 Timothy 5, church doctrine, how thou oughtest behave thyself in the church. That whole area of doctrine, church doctrine, is lumped into the secondary category. What a woman can do, and whether you have elders or not elders, or the women lead, or whatever. All of that thing, those things we do in the church, those are the secondary things. Those things should not divide us. That is not what Paul taught. That is 100%, 180 degrees contrary to what Paul taught. He said, Timothy, keep these things without spot. Every detail. And if you have that mindset, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way, you'll never be swept away by the spirit of the hour. The spirit of tolerance and casualness to the details of the Word of God. That's what I learned in Nepal 25 years ago. They despise the Word of God. You can quote the Scriptures to them, and it's simple, clear things, and they despise it. They refuse to obey it. May that not be said of us. And if we keep that mindset that this is the Word of God, it's all the Word of God, it's all important, and I'm going to take a stand wherever it's denied and wherever the battle's raging, I'm going to be standing there for the truth, then we'll not be swept away. But the battle's fierce today. And a lot of you are getting older, aren't you? I can see that. One thing that discourages me tonight is, maybe it's because they're busy somewhere else, but there aren't many teenagers here tonight. There aren't many young people here tonight. They're targeting our children and our grandchildren. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. We thank you for the freedom still to preach. Lord, we pray for America that you'd have mercy on us, that we can keep our liberties. Lord, and we pray, Father, for the Word of God to have free course in our lives. Lord, you know our homes and you know our individual lives and you know our needs today. This conference, Father, we pray that you would have your way. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.